So we're in Genesis chapter 27 this morning. If you remember last week, we saw how Jacob had deceived Isaac in order to acquire what I referred to as the familial blessing. And then we saw how that enraged Esau to where he sought to kill Jacob as a result. And when Rebekah learned of this, she was obviously afraid. So she told Jacob that he needed to flee to her hometown of Haran, Mesopotamia, essentially, and stay there for a few days until Esau could simmer down a little bit, and then she was going to send for Jacob and have Jacob finally come back and hopefully ultimately spare his life. But apparently Esau's behavior was the last straw for Rebekah. We see her immediately after this episode. She goes to Isaac. And then if you look at me at, or look at me, look at, with me at chapter 27, verse 46. And I don't know if we're supposed to interpret this as just her venting to her husband, or if it's actually a plea for him to do something about it. You know, I'll do that with Amy sometimes. I'll, instead of just telling her, I want you to do this, I'll hint at it, you know, sort of venting a little bit. So I don't know what that is here, but she says this in verse 46. I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Those are the wives of Esau. Remember, they had married Hittite daughters, pagan daughters. She says, I'm tired of living. Not just I'm tired of them, I'm actually tired of living because of them. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, you can imagine her almost pointing, motioning, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Another way to read that is literally, I loathe my life. I despise my life because of them. Her life was unbearable. Apparently, she hated it, at least aspects of it, because of the daughters of Heth. Now, if you remember, back in Genesis 25, verses 24 and 25, we have this statement where we're told that his two wives were a spirit of bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. A spirit, that's a pretty interesting way to say it. They were a spirit of bitterness to them. They brought Rebekah here, obviously, to grief. And when we do the math on this, it's estimated that he probably had been married to these women at this point by anywhere from maybe 23 years to 27. That is a long time to have to endure such women. And now, the thought of Jacob marrying Canaanite women just like Esau was too much for her. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And so she's at her last straw, and she's venting this, maybe pleading with Isaac to do something. And so that becomes the backdrop for our story. That becomes what motivates what we're going to see today. So in our passage, we're going to see two things today. The first is how Jacob responds to that. And what he does is he sends Jacob away back to the land of Haran to Laban, which is Rebekah's brother, so that he could find a wife among his relatives. And then he also gives Jacob a second blessing, and that's going to be important for us. So that's the first thing we're going to see. That's the first five verses or so. The second thing we're going to see is Esau witnesses kind of all the things that are happening here, and he has a response as well. When he discovers that Isaac is displeased with his wives, and then he runs off and he finds Ishmael, Isaac's brother, and he marries a daughter of his. So he marries a relative. So that's going to be his response. We'll look at that. So let's start with the first part of this. Isaac's response. He responds to Rebekah's concerns by issuing a command to Isaac, or to Jacob, and by giving him a second blessing. Let's look at the first five verses of chapter 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and he charged him, and he said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." That's a command. It's not a wish. It's not just an expectation. It's a command. You will not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessings of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So let's first look at the command that he issues here to Jacob. What's interesting is this may look somewhat familiar to you, because Isaac's command echoed Abraham's command when he told his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. Isaac may have heard the story. In fact, he likely was familiar with it. But I want you to turn to Genesis 24, and we're going to keep our finger there for just a moment, too. We're going to come back briefly. But let's go and look at that story just briefly. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he owned, "Please, place your hand under my thigh." That's the way they would make oaths to one another. "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of" who? "The Canaanites." Exact same thing Isaac said. "Among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give you this land,' He will send His angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning his master. So we see that he issues a similar command to what Abraham did. He wasn't to marry a woman among the Canaanites, just as Esau had done. Instead, he was to travel back to Mesopotamia, back to where Abraham's family was. So, in other words, go back to where our relatives are. He tells him to go back to Rebekah's family, specifically to her brother Laban, and he was to then find a wife from among the daughters of Laban. Now, it was common in the ancient Near East for men to seek wives from among their relatives. That was fairly common. It wasn't just the Hebrews. But I believe that Abraham's and Isaac's commands regarding wives for Isaac and Jacob involved more than just the cultural tradition. In other words, it wasn't just about doing what the culture did, which was to oftentimes find wives among your relatives. The Canaanites were polytheistic. They worshipped thousands of gods. They engaged in detestable practices, including things like human and child sacrifice. They were a detestable people. Oftentimes the unsaved, when they look at what God did with the land of Canaan and sending the Israelites into there, and He said basically, wipe them out, they struggle with that. But you see, it was God's judgment on them. They were a wicked, wicked, detestable, disturbing people. And it was a form of God's judgment against the Canaanites. So they were not just to drive them out of the land, they were also, in many instances, supposed to kill them. Again, as a form of judgment. So they were detestable. Now, it doesn't mean God didn't love them. But ultimately, it was a time of judgment. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, where God finally loses patience with particular individuals and will judge them. Oftentimes, He gives them opportunity to repent. Think about Jonah going to Nineveh. So that's ultimately what happened there. But these were a despicable people. Again, polytheistic, idol worshippers, thousands of gods, child sacrifice, you name it. So, clearly, Abraham didn't want his son to marry into that. And Isaac here, likewise, didn't as well. Thank you to his lovely wife, who sort of called him out and said, look, this can't happen. Now the thing is that there's some evidence that Rebekah's family, Abraham's family, may have been influenced by polytheism. That was common and popular back then. But it also appears that they worshipped Yahweh. In fact, they probably worshipped Him as the chief God. And we partly see that because back in Genesis 24, you don't have to turn there, but if you have your finger there, you still can. But in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 24, when the servant comes in, he's greeted by Laban and his father, and they say to him, "Come in, blessed of Yahweh." They recognized his relationship with Yahweh. You jump down into verse 50, and they even recognized that this was Yahweh's will. Verse 50. It says, "Then Laban and Bethuel replied, 'The matter comes from Yahweh. So we cannot speak to you good or bad.'" And in fact, what they do there is they recognize when Abraham's servant comes to them and says, "Yahweh sent me here," they are okay with that. They specifically attribute what was happening to Yahweh. They accepted what the servant said. Remember, the servant told them the whole story about how God had worked and how God brought him there, and they accepted that. There's one other reference in Genesis 31:49, and this is Laban himself. Chapter 31, verse 49. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But Laban is speaking here, and he actually says, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another." It was in the making of a covenant. And so, at a minimum, it appears that Laban's family was more than just familiar with Yahweh. They recognized Yahweh. They recognized His authority. They recognized His ability to move events and move people like Abraham's servant. And they were willing to accept that. And even here, recognized that the Lord would watch over them in the making of a covenant. So, can we go as far as to say that they were as committed to Yahweh as Abraham was? I'm not sure we can do that. There's a story where we'll see this in a future text where Laban had idols. But there's some question as to, were those for false gods or was it in their worship of Yahweh? Now this is pre-law, meaning they hadn't had the law yet that told them not to make idols to represent God because they misrepresented who He was. So we can't really expect that they didn't. And in fact, Rebekah takes those idols with her. Why? Likely taking the presence of Yahweh with them. So, a little bit of speculation, but enough evidence to suggest that one of the reasons that Isaac and Abraham wanted wives taken for their sons back home was partly because of the cultural tradition of finding a wife among your relatives. But also, I think just as likely, they wanted somebody that recognized and worshipped Yahweh. That would be quite a contrast to the Canaanite wives. So that's the first thing we see here is He issues this command. Do not take a wife like your brother Esau did. Instead, go back and find a wife among your relatives. Now after issuing that command, Isaac then passes along the blessings and the promises of Abraham to Jacob. Now, this is not the first time that Isaac has blessed Jacob. Look at chapter 27. Chapter 27, starting down in verse 27. And you remember, this, what we're reading now, is the first time that Isaac blessed Jacob, and it was after he had been deceived. This is the familial blessing. It says, "So he came close and he kissed him and he went and smelled the smell of his garments. He blessed him and he said, 'See the smell of my son? It's like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and bless those who bless you.'" This was a traditional familial blessing, and its purpose was to confirm the birthright. It comes in two parts. You have the birthright. The son who's born first is supposed to inherit the bulk of the estate. We don't know at this time if that son received all of the estate or if it was very similar to what happened later in Hebrew culture, which was they received a larger portion, sometimes a double share of it. We don't know either way, but we know in this case that he would have received at least a portion of the estate, the largest portion, or maybe all of the estate. So that would happen with the birthright. But then also with that birthright came the responsibility of now being the authority figure in the home. It included them being master of their brothers and their slaves and the household in general. And so the birthright came with two things: inheriting the blessing, or inheriting the estate, but also now being the responsible party to take care of the family. And we see that here. And so the blessing, when it came time for the blessing, it was a confirmation of that birthright. That was the purpose. Birthright happened at birth. The blessing, confirming that birthright, usually happened when the father believed that his life was nearing an end. And so it was a passing of the baton. And that's actually what we see here. So the purpose of the blessing was to grant to the firstborn the majority of the family estate and then to give him authority over the household. And that's what we see here. Now, back in Genesis 25:23, you don't have to turn there, God had said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. And the traditional interpretation of that is that it was a reference to the birthright. And part of that is because of the language that was used there, which is the older will serve the younger. And you see that that's exactly what what Isaac said when he blessed Jacob. To be master over his brothers. That's right from the birthright formula, if you will. So that's the traditional interpretation of that, and I accept that. And what that tells us is that God's intent was for Jacob to receive the birthright and the blessing. I believe that's the most natural understanding and interpretation of that. However, as we discovered last week, Isaac set out to bless Esau. And last week, the way that I approached the text was I made some assumptions that Isaac probably knew what God had said to Rebekah, but he chose to bless Esau instead. Now, again, that's speculation on my part. We don't know what he knew. I think it just is common sense that he would likely hear about that from his wife. But whether he did deliberately violate God's command, if you will, or not, I can't say for certain. But all we can say for certain is that Isaac went to bless Esau. That was his intent. Well, what's interesting about the blessing that we see here is that it makes no mention of Abraham or the promises of God to Abraham. Did you notice that? Everything in this passage, with the exception of maybe the comment about cursing those who curse you and blessing those who bless you, everything in this particular blessing is really the familial blessing. It's what a father would say to his son. There's no mention of Abraham, no mention of the promises of Abraham, no mention of the blessing of Abraham. So at that particular blessing, Isaac did not pass along the Abrahamic blessing. Again, it appears to be the traditional familial blessing. Now, we don't know why that is, but the really good news is that as we get to the second blessing, he does exactly that. He actually passes on the blessings and the promises of Abraham. Look at chapter 28 again, verses 3 through 5. And as we read this again, think about the differences there. He says in verse 3, may the God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply that you may come, or may become, a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Couple of things here. He refers to God with the exact same title that God introduced himself to Abraham. The first time God introduced himself to Abraham, he said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, the all-powerful, almighty God. Isaac uses the same title here. I believe that's not used anywhere between those two events. He also specifically references this idea of becoming an assembly of people, which is a way of saying becoming a great nation. That was a promise given to Abraham. He specifically mentions the blessings of Abraham here, or the blessing of Abraham here, and says so that they would possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham, meaning the land of Canaan. What we see in this second blessing is not just the familial, that's already done, but now Isaac is passing on to Jacob the blessing of Abraham and the promises of God to them, to him. He's passed the baton, if you will. Now, it's not clear why Isaac didn't include God's blessings and promises to Abraham in that first blessing. What's important is that he did now. So what's our takeaway with that as we look at that? I would say this. God fulfills his redemptive plan by having us pass along the blessings and promises to the next generation. That's what we see here. In the case of Abraham, God specifically expected him to pass along the blessings and promises that God made to him to his children. I'll read Genesis 18, 19 for you. "For I have chosen him, Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he has spoken about him." God expected Abraham to pass along the promises and the blessing of God to the next generation. And that included not just his children, but his household, which would have been all the slaves. Now, specifically, that including passing it on to his son Isaac. Likewise, God expected Isaac to pass along to Jacob the blessings and promises that he made to Abraham, and we see that today. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 6. God's expectation to pass along his promises and blessing didn't end with Abraham or Isaac or even Jacob. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verses 4 and 9. God expected the same thing of Israel. Look at what he says in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel," 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." That's the current generation. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." But then look at what he does. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now jump down to verses 20 through 25. "When your son asks you in the times come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and his household. He brought us from here in order to bring us into the to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It'll be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." And so the Lord expected the Israelites to do the same thing that Abraham was expected to do the same thing that Isaac was expected to do, ultimately the same thing that Jacob was expected to do in passing it down to his children and ultimately Joseph. Do you think God expects the same thing of us today? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says this. It's aimed specifically at the fathers, but includes parents, generally speaking. The word father there can include parents in Ephesians 6, 4. He says, "Don't provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That's what we're called to. We're to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We see a great example of that with Timothy. You don't have to turn here again, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's talking to Timothy, trying to encourage Timothy, and he says this, "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you." Where did that faith come from? Paul tells us, "Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well." Timothy had learned his faith from his mother and his grandmother. In fact, when Paul first met Timothy, it says that he was a reputable man. He was well respected in the community. When Paul met Timothy, he was already a mature Christian man. And he can attribute that ultimately to the work of the Holy Spirit through his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. God expects the same of us. To pass on to the next generation God's promises and blessings. If we stopped there, I think we'd be remiss. Because Jesus commanded us to go beyond our own family. We've read this a million times. You're all familiar with it. Many of you probably have it memorized. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission says, "Go therefore and make disciples," what? "Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He goes on to say that we're supposed to teach them to obey everything he's commanded. And so now we're talking not just, I'm going to say, genetic descendants. We're talking about spiritual ones. God expects us as a spiritual generation to now pass along God's promises and blessings to the next spiritual generation, who will pass it on to the next spiritual generation and the next spiritual generation, all until when? Until God's redemptive plan comes to complete and final fulfillment. That's God's plan. So when we do this, there's another spiritual generation that can pass it along to the next, to the next, to the next. And I think we see that when we look at not just Abraham, but now Isaac, as Isaac finally passes along to Jacob the promises that God has made to Abraham first, then to him second, and now he passes it on to his child. And the expectation will be that Jacob will pass it along as well. Why? Because it's part of God's redemptive plan for all of mankind. So, we see how Isaac responded to Rebekah's plea, if you will. Esau also has a response to these things. Back to Genesis chapter 28, verses 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram, that's Haran, to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Jacob or Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael, and he married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now, as we read that, the passage doesn't tell us what Esau's motives were in marrying a daughter of Ishmael. It doesn't tell us. Which means that we're left up to some speculation. Speculation isn't always a bad thing, but we're left up to some speculation. But the author included this for some reason here. Remember, everything is there to ultimately lead us, as a tutor would, to Christ. I find this interesting that this word "saw" is used twice here, but it's implied multiple other times in the text. Sometimes that's the way Greek and Hebrew works. The sentences can be structured in such a way that that verb applies to multiple parts of that sentence. It's just the word is not repeated. You can substitute it, you can put it in there, and so it would read slightly different. But what's interesting here, and that's an important word, because in some respects it means that he witnessed it, but in other respects, especially as you get to the second use of it, it means that he realized. Something finally sunk in. Ah, I see. So he saw essentially four things here. The first is that he saw Isaac bless Jacob, and now this would be the second time. He witnessed that blessing. I would assume he was in earshot. Likely understood it and heard it. He would have heard him mention Isaac or Abraham and the promises and all that. So he saw that. Now the word "saw" is not repeated here, but the next phrase is that he saw that Isaac sent him away to Haran to find a wife among his relatives and not from the women among the Canaanites. So he saw saw Isaac say, "Don't marry women from here." That had to sting a little bit. Third thing that he saw was he saw that Jacob had listened to Isaac and had obeyed him and had gone off to go find a wife in Haran. He witnessed him probably walk out the door. Finally, he apparently realized for the first time when he heard the statement about not taking a wife from among the Canaanites. It says, and he saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father. I believe we're to understand that word there, saw, as realized. Something started to click. Now, I'm going to be a little brutal with Esau here. It seems a little dense, doesn't it? He had been married to these women for years, as I estimated before, probably between 23 and 27 years. They lived together, maybe not exactly in the same tent. Remember, he liked being in the field, but he comes in to eat. He overhears this conversation between his father and his brother. They lived together. They were part of the same household, and yet for some reason, for 20-odd years, it never dawned on him. He never saw that his wives were a bitter spirit to his parents and that it brought his mother to complete despair. I'm not sure how that happens. I think most of us, if our parents didn't like our spouse, it would probably be apparent pretty quickly, and we don't live with them. Even if our parents maybe try to keep their mouths shut, sometimes you can just sort of tell. And yet, here, it's like a light bulb goes on and he's like, oh my gosh. So Dad doesn't like my wives. And so what does he do? His response, when he discovers all of this, including how Isaac felt about his wives, and I would assume, maybe not, that maybe he also realized, oh, Mom doesn't like him either. Doesn't say that, but... So he immediately goes out now, and he marries a third wife. And he goes to Ishmael, Isaac's brother, and he now marries within the family. Just like Isaac had said Jacob should do. Why would he do that? Again, the text doesn't tell us. We're left to some speculation. A handful of plausible reasons have been thrown out there. It's interesting. Usually when I study, we'll pick up one or two, usually two, what I call technical commentaries. It helps with the language and some other things. It's, you know, quite often they're that thick. It's difficult reading. It's not something you would just sit on the couch and read, you know. And I do that to check work. But also it helps look at other possibilities, because usually the commentaries that Dustin and I would purchase are designed to be used almost in a seminary setting where it's pulling in resources from everywhere. And so they say, this is an idea, this is what somebody proposes, and this is what somebody proposes, and this is what somebody proposes, and this is what somebody proposes. Because I obviously can't know all those, right? And so we do that kind of stuff. And so as I'm flipping through this, I decided to go beyond the two I have and looked at a handful of others. And the most plausible reason I could find was that he was trying to appease his parents. Just simply wanted to appease them. Now, there could be other things. You know, he had already lost his birthright. He lost his blessing to Jacob. He just learned that his parents didn't like his wives. And now Jacob is going off to another land. He's going to bring home a wife that his parents would be pleased with. What was it going to be like now for Esau at home? I would imagine he's thinking, I got to do something. I've got to get into my parents' good graces. So he goes and he takes a wife from among their relatives. Now, why didn't he go off to Padan-Aram? Don't know. Ishmael's family had settled, descendants had settled closer to Egypt. Padan-Aram was up in the east in Mesopotamia, opposite direction. Don't know, maybe he said, well, Jacob's going to go up there, I'm going to go down there. Now, others have proposed maybe that he was doing it despite his parents. The problem I have kind of with that is, if you really want to despite your parents, take another Canaanite wife. But instead, he takes a wife among his relatives. So again, I think the most plausible reason is that he was trying to appease his parents now. It may have also been a last-ditch effort to receive a blessing. Remember when His father had blessed Jacob. He was weeping before his father. Bless me! Don't you have something left for me? And what does his father do? Really doesn't give him a blessing. It's more akin to a curse. And now he sees his father bless Jacob a second time. Is it possible that he thought, if I just go marry, if I just go do what Isaac told Jacob to do, if I just go marry a woman just like he told Jacob to do, maybe I'll receive a blessing finally? Again, speculation, but I think those are plausible. But we just don't know what his motives were. But I would argue that based on everything else we see in the Bible about Esau, do you notice, if you read through the story of Esau, and even go into the New Testament, almost every single time, with the exception of really once, it's all negative. He's impulsive and everything else. The only time we don't see him that way is when Jacob goes back home after being away for 20 some odd years, and he's fearful that Isaac or that Esau still wants to kill him, and he does all these things to try to appease Esau before he gets back, and what he discovers is that Esau welcomes him back. He's actually fairly kind. That's the only redeeming thing we see about Esau. And some people have said, well, he finally realized and he had repented. But the problem I have with that is the rest of the Bible doesn't present him that way. And the summary of his life is actually found in the New Testament, and it's not pretty. And so, we don't know why he did what he did, but it certainly could not have been driven by pure motives. It was likely selfish, an attempt to appease. And the other thing that strikes me about this is the text tells us that he saw his father given the blessing. So he hears all this stuff, all the promises made to Abraham. But there's no mention of that. It's just, he goes off and marries a wife in an attempt to appease. It seems maybe that was his motives for all of it. And he was oblivious to the importance of the Abrahamic blessing. So what's the takeaway for us with this? I believe we see here in Esau the same kind of response we see from many people in our own society and culture when it comes to the gospel. Let me explain that. The author of Hebrews reveals how we're supposed to view Esau. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to jump through a bunch of scripture here. You don't have to turn to all of them. I will read them for you. I don't want you to get finger cramps. But Hebrews chapter 12, jump down to verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." He's really ultimately talking about the gospel there. He's talking about salvation. "See to it that none of you come up short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And then he follows that command with, "And that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." That's a pretty damning assessment of Esau in his life. It says he came up short of the grace of God, which again I believe in this context is salvation. It says that he was bitter and therefore caused trouble. We think of that with Esau. His bitterness, his anger, his hatred towards his brother Jacob and his seeking to kill him led to divisions within the family. In fact, Jacob had to flee and was gone for well over 20 years. We don't even know if he ever saw his mother again. So his bitterness caused trouble. It says here that he despised his birthright, which means that he gave it no value. Literally saw no value in his birthright, which includes his responsibility to be the authority figure and take over the family estate and to lead his family. Despised that. Wanted nothing to do with it. But yet it also says that he still wanted the blessing. He wanted the stuff that came with it. But he was, it says, an immoral and a godless person. And he found no place for repentance. And as a result, it says he was rejected. You know, our world is filled with people just like Esau. They come up short of the grace of God. They despise or think little of the gospel and the promises God has made. But they still expect his blessings. Worse yet, many think they have it, in spite of their immorality and their godlessness. Like Esau, they find no place for repentance, and they're ultimately rejected by God. That's a hard reality. I'll be real frank. It's easy to get discouraged with people like Esau, isn't it? I was sharing with Dr. Long. We had lunch together on Friday. Kimberly and I were discussing this. At best, we're seed planters. I'm talking about when it comes to evangelism. I've not seen a whole lot of people come to Christ. I've seen some. I've led some people to Christ. Praise God for that. But I do an awful lot more seed planting than harvesting. I know guys, in fact, when I was in seminary, this guy would come in almost every class and he had led somebody else to Christ. He could go to a bus stop and lead the bench to Christ. I mean, that's the way God used him. I know another individual who, as quirky and weird and odd as he is, man, he can talk to people and they respond, and he sees people come to Christ on a regular basis. That's not me. Paul even said, hey, some plant, some water, but God brings the harvest. So for me, it would be easy to become discouraged when I share the gospel with somebody and they don't respond, or they reject it, or if they're like Esau. Breaks my heart, and it can be discouraging. I remember when I was in college after I got saved. The thing to do in the way that I got saved was somebody knocked on my door and wanted to share the four spiritual laws with me. He committed his year there to share the gospel with every single guy on our floor. So when I got saved, he took me with him. And we went door to door. And we tried to share the gospel with people. And I got so many guys upset with me. I felt awkward whenever I'd get in the elevator with them. I never saw a single guy that went, cool, I needed to hear this, like I did. It was discouraging. And for years, partly because of that, I had no passion for sharing the gospel. I got tired of people rejecting it. Got tired of thinking to myself, God's not using it. So it's easy to get discouraged with people like Esau, but here's the thing. We shouldn't get discouraged. If anything can cut through the ignorance, the blindness, the stubbornness, the hard heart, it's the Word of God and the gospel, folks. I'm just going to read you a couple of passages. Isaiah 55:10 starts this way. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That means when we share the gospel, maybe that individual won't get saved at that particular moment. They may outright despise it. They may outright reject it. But it doesn't mean it won't accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. Psalm 19 says, and this is one of my favorite passages, Psalm 19 says that it has the power to restore the soul, to make wise, simple-minded people. It can cause the heart to rejoice. It can enlighten their eyes. It can help them discern their errors. It can acquit them of hidden faults. And it can keep people from presumptuous sins. That is a powerful word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as a division of soul and spirit. Now, oftentimes we want to use that to say, oh, we have both, you know, a physical body, we have a soul and a spirit. What's remarkable about this is it's not really probably teaching that we have a soul and a spirit. It's basically saying that the Word of God is so powerful that it can take and split two synonyms. In other words, it's so powerful it can take your soul and your spirit, which are ultimately the same thing, and it can split them. It's impossible. But it can split them. Now, that's one interpretation of that. But it says, of joints and marrow, and are able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's a powerful gospel. Now, of all the people that we've ever seen, the Apostle Paul, man, he had reason to be discouraged, did he not? All the constant rejection, the persecution he faced. But yet in Romans chapter 1, He said that because he was under obligation by Jesus to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise people and to the foolish people, he says he was eager to preach the gospel because he wasn't ashamed of it. And he says, because it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. Paul could have been discouraged, should have been discouraged. At one point he said, all of Asia has abandoned me. But yet Paul said, I'm under obligation. Why? It is the power of God for salvation. I'm going to say that we should be more like Isaac and pass on God's promises and blessings to others and not be discouraged by people like Esau. I want one last passage for us. It's a lengthy passage, but I want to read it and I want to close with this. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's on the same theme. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a lengthy passage, but just listen to it, and it'll wrap up with this. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's a presentation of the gospel. And if our gospel is veiled, meaning they don't understand or don't see it, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I mean, some people aren't going to see it. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as the bondservant of Christ, or for Christ's sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. I believe, therefore I speak. In spite of the Esau's. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord from the dead will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, what? We do not lose heart. But through our outer man, or though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all compassion or comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So I'll just close with this. I think we need to be more like Esau and not get too discouraged. More like Esau. Whew! We'll edit that out. We need to be more like Isaac and not so discouraged with people like Esau. Amen?